welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Alrighty then, let's gather up. I can only imagine what has just been shared in this room, and if any of you found something truly hilarious, please message me and let me know, because I'd love to hear what that advice was. But this past week, I was actually in a meeting with a bunch of different colleagues in our division, and it was about 25, 30 people, and the topic of discussion was actually promises. It was about, you know, what's the biggest promise you've ever made to someone, and what's the biggest promise that somebody's ever made to you? And I wonder if you can think about that for a moment. What is that? Some of you are looking at your spouse going, probably you. But what's the biggest promise somebody's ever made to you? And it's funny because this was supposed to be like a light and airy sort of thing where everyone's just sharing, you know, what's that promise? And suddenly it went to this thing where everybody started to have a mini gripe session where they were going, I'd never make promises because I don't know if I can keep them. Or somebody else would go, you know what, I don't trust anybody that tries to make me a promise because people always break their promises. And it was like this Debbie Downer in the meeting, and I'm one of those let's find the silver lining in the rainbow kind of guy. So I'm like, okay, let's just try and elevate some of the discussion. But it was funny that it was such an indictment on the whole idea of promises and the way we approach them in our lives. I mean, that's why scripture even says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Because essentially it's saying, you know what, let's be a people of integrity so people can trust what we say and how we say it. And after that meeting, my group, my team had a meeting and we were sort of speaking and we were saying, okay, well, what do you guys think? And what it essentially boiled down to is I was just saying, you know what makes all the difference when it comes to promises? The character of the person making the promise. Dr. Henry Cloud has this whole talk series he does on trust. And in that series, what he says is, if you're going to enter into a promise with someone and they've got dubious character, what do you expect the outcome to be? And we're not speaking about people this morning. We're speaking about the promise that we find in 2 Samuel 7 when God makes a promise to David. And if ever there was a promise maker, a presenter of promises that we can trust, it's God. He's got a proven track record. And today he makes David this promise. And as we journey through today and as we journey through the scripture, I want us to just ask the question, how do I meaningfully engage? How do I dedicate my life to God's promises over my life, but also over my city and my world? What does that look like for us? 2 Samuel 7 starts with David having settled down a little bit, because we've all heard the previous preachers in our series, and David's been through a lot, and there's been battles, and there's been Goliath, and there's been a number of things that have happened to him, but now he's settled down a bit. He's had a victory over a number of his enemies, and things are looking up for Israel, and he even has a house of his own, and this house is built of the most beautiful cedar wood, and cedar means lavish. That means it's really this incredible home because cedar wood was incredibly beautiful, it was incredibly fragrant, and it was incredibly expensive. And David looks around and he says to Nathan the prophet, he says, you know what, this doesn't feel right to me. I have this lavish home and God is relegated to living in a tent. keeping in mind the tent by this point was about 400 years old and probably didn't look quite as swish as it did when it was first made. And he looks around and his heart is good. He shares with Nathan, you know, I want to build God a house. I want to build him a temple. I want to build him a space that he can dwell in because I've got this space. And Nathan, in his very humanness, he goes, man, that sounds like a great idea. Do it. Go for it. Because how could God not want this thing that you're putting on the table? And that evening, Nathan goes to sleep. And the Lord wakes him. And the Lord starts to tell him, you know what, Nathan? I don't want David to build me a temple. So now Nathan has a responsibility as the court prophet to actually go back to David and to deliver this news. And that's where we pick up today. We're in 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to be reading from about verse 5. So it says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all of the words of this entire revelation. And then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. And then we pick up in verse 25, just to close. And it says, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a promise. That is an incredible, incredible promise that God comes and he delivers to David. And we see a connection throughout Scripture, whether I don't know if you've ever picked it up, but there's this connection throughout Scripture between David and Jesus. And we see the gospel writers actually trying to reinforce this connection. Matthew 1 verse 1 states, this is the record of Jesus, son of David. And the angels appearing to the shepherds announced the following in the Gospels. They say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And what they're essentially doing is they're going, ding, 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 look back at David, because this moment right here that's happening has something to do with him. And today's passage helps us understand why. And in case you haven't made the connection yet, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. So God comes and he says to David, you will not build me a house. I will build you a house. And this is hard for us to understand. I mean, David just wanted to bless God. And isn't that a good thing? Isn't it great when we're like, God, I just want to bless you? And I mean, even Nathan thought, man, this is such a good idea. But maybe we're missing something, because God steps in, and he steps in for two reasons. He steps in because he's an incarnational God, and we'll speak about what that means in a second. And he steps in because he's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. So when we use this term incarnational God, what do we actually mean? Well, in verse 6 and 7, God says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders, build me a house? No, God has never asked for any of this. And maybe that's the funniest thing of the whole story, is it's not God coming to David going, build me a house. It's David going, I've got this idea. What God needs is a house. And God is the kind of God that lives with his people. What we experience, he experiences. If his people are wanderers, he will be a wanderer. And although David had this beautiful home, for most of the Israelites at the time, the peace, the prosperity, and the security that David was enjoying was not all of their reality. And God is essentially saying, I don't want to live like a king when my people are still destitute. And essentially God's saying, I don't want to be seen as a God who exists apart from my people. I want to be with my people wherever they go. And God's intention was always to be deeply connected to his people, not an apart from or a God over his people. And this finds its ultimate expression in God becoming human in the form of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we said incarnational, but we also said that he's a God of grace. In verse 8, God says to David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And essentially, God reminds David that everything he has achieved is because of who God is and what God has done. And then he says to him that he, David, will not build God a house, but God will build David a house. How mind-blowing is that? And I mean, for us to understand this, even now, even as I hear these words, I'm sort of like, okay, but I'm still wrestling with why, what's the context? Why is this happening? Why did God not just let David build him a temple? And Tim Keller actually explains some of the history behind what's happening in this passage. And when he goes back into historical records, it reveals a different dimension to what's happening here that we do need to know if we're going to understand it fully. Because in those ancient times, what would regularly happen is a king would go and have some military success, and then their next step after some military success is they would build a god, a temple. And then that god would bless them and give them greater success. And that's what used to regularly happen. And one example of this is a pharaoh of Egypt, Thutmose III, who built a temple for the Egyptian god Amun-Re. And once he built this temple, what happens? The priests of Amun come with a word on behalf of their god. And they go, Thutmose III, since you have built my dwelling place and you have outstripped all other kings in building my monuments, now I will establish your throne unto distant days. Does that sound familiar to you guys? It sounds a little familiar. This was common. A king would build their god a house, and then the god would establish the king's power and reign and victories. But our God, the God of David, he's not like these other gods. Essentially, God comes and he's making a statement here. He's definitively separating himself from all other gods, because all those religions work on a certain principle. They work on the principle of build God a house, and then God will bless you. You do God a favor, and he will do you a favor in return. But God comes to remind David, I'm a God of sheer grace. I'm a God of sheer grace. You want me to build you a house? No, I will build you a house. And the reason God steps in is because if David had moved ahead after all of his victories, if he had built the temple and he continued to be victorious, then in the eyes of the people, our God would be no different to every other God that exists. And the religion of the Israelites would be just like every other religion. So by blessing David and his descendants without any temple, without God requiring something from him, that sets God apart. Now, in some of the commentaries on this passage, Eugene Peterson has actually written a beautiful piece where he just says it perfectly. He says, "Do you know what I think? I think that David was just about to cross a line from being full of God to being full of himself." David, riding the crest of great acclaim, having decisively defeated the opposition, united God's people, and having captured the allegiance of Israel, he was heady with success, and he'd begun to think he could do God a favor. But if David continues to develop along these lines, he will be ruined as a representative of God's kingdom. And he goes on to say, if any of us develop an identity in which God and God's grace becomes less important to who we are than our own action and our own performance, when that happens, we become useless as a representative of the kingdom. And man, I struggle with this sometimes. I do struggle with it because let's face it, pride can creep in when life is going well. When we're earning a little bit of extra money, when we've had a little bit of success, it's so easy for us to come and just pat ourselves on the back and go, "Yay me, I've done so well. Yes, I am the best, and it's all about my actions and performance and brilliance." And the honest truth is, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, the truth is it is all grace. It is all grace, all of it. I can't throw God a bone. I can't do God a favor. All I can do is recognize that he has lavished grace on me and I can offer him my heart in return. That is what I can do. So God rejects David's gesture, but then he comes with this incredible counter promise. And we heard it earlier. He goes, "You will not build me a house, but I will build you a dynasty that will stand forever." And this covenant that God enters into with David is one that goes beyond death, because even after David's death, the covenant continues with David and his descendants. It's beyond sin, because even when David messes up, even when his descendants mess up, the covenant remains. And in verse 16, God declares that his commitment to David will stand for all time when he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever." And that's because what David didn't fully understand at the time was that one of his descendants would not only have a kingdom, he would be the ruler of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And you know what? There's something in this dynamic that we don't always fully understand and that David didn't understand at the time. But it would be 14 generations. It would be over 1,000 years before Jesus would come. And sometimes I want us to just think about, what does it look like when we have to fulfill and walk out a promise that we will never get to see the fruit of? Because that's the reality of the Christian life. We don't always get to see the fruit of what God is calling us to invest in this life. The baby born in the manger is the fulfillment of a promise to David and to all mankind, because he would overcome death by rising again. He would overcome sin through his death on the cross, and he would reign forevermore as our king. But Jesus does so much more than this. He fulfills those two principles that we spoke about, the incarnational principle, because yes, what shows the incarnational principle better than God coming, taking on the guise of a human being, becoming human, and then experiencing suffering, rejection, heartbreak, joy, hope, and even death. And he fulfills the grace principle. And how does he do that? Because what can I truly offer Jesus other than my heart? What can I offer him other than my heart? Every other religion says, first come clean. First, change your lifestyle. First, change who you are. But Christianity says God gives you a clean slate through Jesus, and now you get to live in his fullness with gratitude and peace and joy and grace. But this is great. It's great to understand the context, and it's great to understand the passage. But what does that mean for us? Like, how does it change the way we live when we understand these things about how we walk out the promises of God, not only over our life, but over every space that we inhabit? Because as believers and individuals, are we the kind of people that can trust God's lead and trust where he's taking us in any given season? Because we, yes, have experienced that Jesus has come and he's overcome sin and he's overcome death, but we are still to experience the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, and that's when Jesus comes back to make all things new. And if we're going to steward that promise well, there are three postures that we need to develop as believers in Christ. And the first is we need to develop a posture of being a hope carrier. We carry hope into every space that we find ourselves in. If I'm subject to a king, then what is the longing of my heart? My heart longs to see his kingdom come here as it is in heaven. That means that I partner with him to see people healed and saved and delivered. And I partner with him in his vision over our city and over our country. And I long to see each of these spaces turned into places where Jesus reigns and he's worshipped as king. And what it means is that I spend my life planting the trees of Eden, even if I will never get to see the fruit. That's what that means. David longed to build God this temple, and it would have been magnificent. Can we agree on that? I think David would have gone all out, and he would have made sure that it would have been the most magnificent space. But God reveals to him something. He reveals that one of his descendants, in fact, his son, would be the one that would go on to build the temple. And how does David respond to that? Does he sulk at God? Does he turn around and go, how dare you give someone else credit for my idea, God? Is that his response? No. What does David do? He spends the rest of his life gathering all of the materials, all the wood, everything that would be needed to build this temple, to empower his son, and to make the dream happen. And there's something about that principle that we can actually just incorporate into the way we live. Because we live in an age where we've become increasingly self-centered and self-focused, and money's become incredibly tight. We count every penny, and our time has become precious. We don't always have time to spend on people we don't know or people outside of our family, and we have no margin. And as a result, our worlds have become smaller and smaller and smaller, and we've started to live very much for ourselves. And my question is, what would it look like to say the following? What would it look like to live with this creed where we go, Jesus, I'm pouring out my life as an offering. I'm not here simply to gather more resources for me and mine, but I'm here to ensure that this generation and the next generation will know you, that my life will enable others to know you, to find you, to experience the goodness of your kingdom here and now. And as a hope carrier, I believe that's true. I believe we can experience kingdom here and now. And I believe that God calls us to live beyond ourselves, beyond ourselves. What does it look like when we invest our life, even if we gain nothing ourselves? You build us a home, God, and we become yours, and that is how we steward the promise. That is how we steward the promise. Now, there's this movement that's started to happen in society, and there's this hunger we have for Christmas. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. I've already seen posts where people are like, it's September, it's almost time to get your tree down. Yes, you get those crazy people. That is not everyone in the room. But there's something about people trying to recapture some of the energy, the gratitude, the kindness that seems to well up in people's hearts when we get to that time of the year. And people are starting to try and move Christmas up just to recapture some of that Christmas spirit. And J.I. Packer actually writes about this, and he's quoted as saying the following. He says, we talk glibly of the Christmas spirit really meaning more by this than sentimental feeling, especially for family at the holidays. But the Christmas spirit is not the spirit of Christians. Alas, they are many whose ambition in life seems limited to building up nice middle-class homes, making nice middle-class friends, bringing up their children in nice middle-class ways, and who leave their community and world to get on by themselves. The Christmas spirit, rather, is a spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of the one who became poor that others might become rich. They spend and they're spent giving time, trouble, money, care, and concern to others, and not just the people like them, in whatever way there seems to be a need. That is kingdom. That is what we're called to, friends. So my question is, in this vein, when we're speaking about what it looks like to be hope carriers, what is one step you can take this week that will have you sharing hope with someone outside of your circle, be it a cashier, a car guard, be it someone in church with you today? I've had discussions with people recently where they're like, man, I do community and I am in church, but I still feel so lonely. I still feel so lonely. What if God is calling us to reach out to other people in this space? Secondly, we need to develop the posture of a steward, the posture of a steward. And stewarding the promises of God means the time frame by which I measure my life changes. For some of you, maybe your focus is these 70. Let's say if we're lucky, we'll get 70 plus, maybe 80. But we've got these 70 years, and some of us sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, okay, so what I'm living for is this 70-year span of my life. But what if we could shift that and we can start to look at our life, the way we spend it, the relationships we enter into, the people we pray for, the ways we invest our time and our relationships, and we look at that in light of eternity and what it will mean for the kingdom throughout time. It shifts the way we look at our life, at the way we spend it, at the things we do, because David took God at his promise, but know this, David never really got to see that promise fulfilled. And if we lived in such a way that we only pursued people and destinies that could be fulfilled in our lifetime, how small does our existence become? There's so much more that God's calling us into. There's this bigger, grand narrative that God invites us into. And he's going, if you want your life to matter, if you want to invest it well, invest in the things that are going to build kingdom. Invest in the things that are going to build kingdom. Because we don't understand the ripple effects that will come from how we do it. If we think about God's heart for our country, if we think about God's heart for the city, we need to know that we are putting building blocks in place that will empower future generations to reach what God is now speaking over this space. Even now, we reap the fruit of what future generations of believers have done and what they've invested their life into. God's promise is over our city, over our country. That could take generations to fulfill. And are you okay with the thought that you're investing your life in something you might not see now, but that you'll only fully understand on the other side of heaven? Because that is the reality of the believer. And I want to pray today for us. If maybe you're sitting here and you're going, man, I can't even fathom tomorrow. I can't even fathom next week. I'm just living to survive and I'm trying to get through the next couple of days. If that's you, I want to pray that God will just give you a new vision for the significance of your life in terms of what he's building in the kingdom. Because it is significant. And the third posture that we need to develop if we're going to steward these promises well is we need to develop the posture of an obedient subject to the king. Now, what does that mean? In the simplest terms, it means we let God lead. We let God lead. If Jesus is our king, it means that we have to do what he says unconditionally, or we're not really obeying him, are we? Because we can't say, God, I'm going to take these three things you've told me to do, and these three I'm just going to pin for a moment because they're not really what I want to do. And so many people these days say that. They say, well, I tried Christianity, and I gave it a try, but it wasn't really for me. And what they're essentially saying is, you know what? It was okay going until God's will and my will had actually clashed. And we'd found a little bit of a disagreement about what I think I should do and what he thinks I should do. Because that stuff's going to pop up throughout our lives. I think for most of us, we can profess to the fact that we've had something on our heart, but it just didn't go that way. And God has rerouted us, or life has rerouted us. And what do we do then? What do we do in those moments? Because let's face it, some of us have applied for jobs we didn't get. Some of us had our eyes on that guy or girl that we would go on sweet, sweet missions trips together with, and it never panned out. Thank you, Jesus, okay? Because I often say to people, the person I had my eye on before Maya, I look at them today and I'm like, God, thank you. Thank you for rerouting me towards my wife. But there will be times when stuff's going to happen. And sometimes it's smaller stuff like that. And sometimes it's the deeply significant stuff, like we've lost someone. And I'm not saying that's God rerouting. I'm saying that sometimes those realities happening. Life does not go to plan. And are we willing to surrender whatever happens next to God in that moment? Because there's something about letting God lead. David was willing to trust God for the promise because he knew who God was, and he could put his trust in the promise maker. So can you imagine for a minute if David had decided to build the temple anyway? Or he just decided to dig his heels in and he was like, man, God, you know what? I do not accept your decision. I'm just going to get angry at you because you're stealing the glory that would be mine. What would happen in those moments if he had just dug his heels in? But David obeys and he accepts and he does whatever he can to see God's plan fulfilled. And my question to you is, what do we do in those moments when our best laid plans don't come to fruit? I think there was probably a double take in David's mind for a split second, but then he looked at God's track record on his life and he was able to accept what God was wanting to do. And my question to you is, what would it look like to start journeying with God in this coming week in terms of our trust that his plan for us is good? So I wanted to share a little bit of a story with you this morning, and it's a lot easier when my wife's not here to share these stories. But I remember about 3 years into our marriage, and I've shared some parts of the story with some of you. I remember looking at Maya, and we've been married about 15 years now, so it's a couple of years ago. And I remember looking at her and going, I have no idea how we would ever be able to afford it. But this thing we've got going here, this is good. This is good. I like this. And I want more of this, so let's make a baby. You know, that was my thinking. And eventually, after 11 months of trying to have kids, nothing was happening. Just nothing was happening. And we started to get a little bit worried. And it was weird because we'd received word from God that he would give us a child. And I'd even had a vision of me with a little girl. A very clear vision that I would have this little girl. But for whatever reason, it just wasn't happening. We'd received a promise, but it just wasn't coming to pass. And after copious tests and doctor's visits, we were told that it would be really, really unlikely that we'd be able to conceive without some help. And after multiple tries and 2 failed IVFs, we started to believe that it might not be in the cards for us at all to have children. We navigated heartbreak. We navigated disappointment with God because, let's face it, sometimes we get disappointed with God. And the amazing thing about him is he invites us into that space and he just goes, you know what, let's work through that disappointment together. We wondered what life without children would look like. And yes, for many people, it really is a legitimate choice. We know there's even a term for it now, DINKS, dual income, no kids, which is a choice for some people. Imagine what you could do with all that money, parents. But the point is, it's a legitimate choice for some. But for me, ever since I was 13, I dreamed of having a family. I know it's weird. Not all 13-year-olds are dreaming about family. But I dreamed about having a family, and not just any family. I was like, come on, 13 kids. Let's do it, Lord. Nowadays, not so much. But that desire never left me. It never left me. And as a husband, it gutted me because all I wanted to do was give my wife the one thing I did not have the ability to give her. And it was one of the most difficult things we had to work through. We had this promise from God. But it just wasn't coming to pass. And as a statement of faith, we prepared our baby's room. And we put everything in place because we were like, we have a promise. We need to prepare. We need to prepare for it. And after all, we had this promise. Maya read a bunch of parenting books because that's how she works through things. And she could do everything and know everything. And she did the work. And we put up pictures. We got a cot and we got a chair for the baby's room. We got stuffed animals. And you know what? Nothing happened. And eventually, when it got too painful, we pulled the door of that room closed so we wouldn't have to look in there every time we walked past, because we just couldn't do it anymore. And we prayed and we sought the Lord. And we asked him to take away this desire if it just wasn't going to happen, because what's the point of the desire then? And around that time, we both started to feel drawn to adoption as an option. And really, for Maya and I, we're the kind of couple where the Holy Spirit just drops something into both of our spirits at exactly the same time. And then we just look at each other and we go, adoption? Yep. That was how we decided. It was great. And we went into our adoption process. We found this great social worker. We jumped through a million hoops, because you do jump through some hoops. And finally, we made it onto the list of adoptive parents. And we thought, man, this is so good, so promising. And then you know what happened? Nothing. For a good long time, we were on that list and nothing happened. We had the promise, but it just wasn't coming to pass. And then you know what the cherry on top of the cake was in that season? Our social worker, the person who is meant to be orchestrating our process, died. Okay, so now you're sitting there and you're going, okay, God, we see what's happening here. I mean, when even the person orchestrating your adoption process goes to be with Jesus, that probably means it's over now. Okay, and we had this moment of panic, and then we just felt the Lord whispering into our spirit, man, relax, I've got this. And he's saying this to a couple who were already in year 7 of waiting for their baby. And although it was painful and difficult, we chose to keep trusting his plan. And we were assigned to her partner, our social worker's partner in the business, and a few weeks later, this call comes. And it comes from a children's home, in another province. And this lady just speaks to us over the phone and she goes, I can't explain to you why. But when I met this little girl, when I held her, I just knew that she was your daughter. And this is the conversation she's having with us. And I'm like, I think I know why you feel this way. And she was, and she is, and you'll see her afterwards. She's the one in the princess dress looking very swish. But she is our daughter. And God, while God did not cause our infertility, he used the fallout to create something beautiful. And he changed the trajectory of our lives and her life forever. The promise had come to pass, but it came to pass in a way we could not have conceived or engineered on our own. So what does it look like to trust God for the promises over your life and over our city and over our country, trusting that he can do things we cannot fathom or understand, and he will do it in a way that is far beyond our understanding? Can we trust the promise giver? Can we trust him for what he wants to do in our lives? So we're going to go into a time of prayer now. And as we pray, I want to pray that God will help us to live beyond our borders, beyond ourselves, beyond just living for ourselves. Because maybe for some of you, you've realized you've really drawn it in. And it's about you and yours. And this is where you find yourself. Or maybe for some of you, you're here and you're going, man, all I focus on is this 70. I can't fathom beyond that. And maybe God just wants to come and open your eyes to what he's doing and the impact that your life is meant to have. Or maybe, just maybe, you've recognized this morning that you have taken the reins of your life into your own hands and you want to give it back to him. That's you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you are infinitely good. We thank you that you are a God who just comes and takes our hand, and a God who makes these incredible promises over our life and our futures, Lord, over our country, over our city, over our workplaces, God. Your promises are good. And I want to pray for us this morning that we would be hope carriers into every single one of those spaces, God. that God, where we've stopped seeing the car guard and we've stopped seeing the cashier and we've stopped seeing the hungry, the needy, the orphan, the widow, where we've stopped seeing those things, God, where we've stopped seeing the people in our very own church that are desperately just crying out for companionship or crying out for prayer or love, I want to pray that you open our eyes to those things, God. God, would you give us a mindset where we realize that how we invest our life will carry ripples that ripple through into eternity. We're not living for the 70, God. We're living for the next 70 billion. Would you help us, God, to see things the way you see them? And God, maybe there are spaces and places in our life where we recognize we have handed the reins over to you and we've taken them back and we've handed them over and we've taken them back. And I just want to pray, God, that where we are struggling to submit, would you just come and help us? There are spaces and places, God, where we just can't accept what has happened. We can't accept the reroute that you are bringing to our lives. Help us to trust you and love you. Help us to hand those reins over now. And if that's you, I wonder if you can just open your hands as a symbol of the fact that, God, I can't do this anymore. I can't steer, but I'm opening my hands so you can take the reins. We love you, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.